All of his life, he had been the epitome of spiritual maturity. In Christian circles, he had been known for always saying the right things, doing the right things, and in fact, he was revered by all those about him in his church and in the community. They looked to him to be sort of an example of how to do it right. In public, he manifested all of the evidences of the life of a saint. But there were times in his personal life when no one else was around that he seemed to lose control. Always it was either when he was alone or when he was with his family or his loved ones, but things didn't stay together. Nobody at the church knew it, but he had a little bit of a drinking problem, and he would sometimes make a fool of himself in front of those he loved. Several times he would react in uncontrolled anger with the children or with his wife and totally destroy his witness, using abusive language, even sometimes throwing things, meaning behaving more like a child than an adult. And he would be filled with remorse, and he'd always ask for forgiveness, and he'd always get it. But as time went on, those closest to him began to respect him a little less. It wasn't because his heart wasn't right. They knew it was. It was because they didn't think his life was consistently in control. One day a group of men from the church came and interviewed him with the idea of making him an elder. They gave him a list of things to consider, considered him a shoe-in, and asked him to take 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just pray about it, measuring his heart against God's plan. Much to their surprise, he turned them down. He gave them no reason, but for those close to him, it was because when he studied that passage, he came across a little Greek word that was, the word was sophrona. And he decided to do a word study with using that little word and trying to find its meaning. As he began to search the scriptures, suddenly it hit him. The man of God is a man whose life is in control. Not in his control, mind you, in God's control, but it's in God's control because of the discipline of decisions, choices, made with such regularity that the enemies of this kind of life have no chance to make inroads and create uncontrolled behavior patterns. I apologize to you guys because this is, again, not a lightweight subject. It touches the life of every man in the church because it's one of the measuring sticks by which Paul says leadership must be gauged. It is the measuring stick of self-control. Now, Uncle Paul, you remember, has been sitting over here behind his desk in his Macedonian denominational headquarters office, dictating letters to young preachers he'd sent to the field. In far-off Ephesus, a critical church in the scheme of things, a young man named Tim was holding forth. He was trying to uncover and discover the roots of the heresy that was spreading like wildfire in this once solid church. Now, in an effort to be sure that young Tim understood that worldly skills and experience do not a pastor make, Paul began to outline the requirements for the office of overseer, one who shepherds, and the office of deacon, one who serves. It was a little like an employment application. And it was divided into four distinct parts. Part one, who he was. Part two, how he behaved. Part three, how he responded to time. And part four, how he responded to experience. Now, in our last two studies, we've looked at the first part of that application, character, who he was. What Paul was looking for and what God was looking for were men who were calm, gentle, dignified, and content. And now we turn the mirror of the Word of God to a whole new matter this morning, the matter of behavior. And Paul asked basically one question of the man of God who would be the man of God he was supposed to be. Are you a man of self-control? Is your behavior controlled by choice or circumstance? By decision or emotion? By deliberation or uncontrolled appetites? The man who would lead the church of God, according to Paul, must not be a potential crisis in the making. He mustn't be a time bomb about to go off at any time. This calm, gentle, dignified man must always be in control of his life. No surprises. No unexpected changes of character, just when he's needed most. To make his point, Paul takes four basic Greek words, three of which amplify the fourth, and he slides them into his application blank as necessary requirements for leadership. And we're going to look at those four for the next few moments together. Our title is The Challenge of Choice. Part one, the description of self-control. What is the self-control life? Part two, the hindrances to self-control. What keeps it from happening? Three scriptural explanations. And then finally, the absence of self-control. The three Greek words which Paul gives us to describe a man whose life is in control or not. The first Greek word, and the word that this whole lesson is really built upon, is that word we mentioned in the opening illustration, sophrona. Here's how it's defined: sober, serious-minded. One who lives a self-controlled kind of life. One who is of sound mind, who's sane, who acts discreetly with sound judgment and moderation. One who exercises prudence and a kind of discretion which controls all inordinate desires. And here's the part I like the best: one who exercises dignified restraint at all times. That's a good phrase, dignified restraint. Simply put, it is a life under control. It is a man who allows his will, that's his chooser, to respond to the word, that's his only authority, over the objections of his appetites and his emotions. It's a life in which desires and feelings which normally would make choices for us are overridden by the scriptures which have been placed in the heart. So when a choice is to be made, the appetites send up their desires. Satisfy the flesh, they cry. The emotions chime in. It feels right, do it. But suddenly the word of God rises up within the mind. It's been laid up there for such a time as this. And the word calls to mind an absolute of scripture which would be violated if you make that choice. An absolute remembers a statement in the word of God which reflects the nature of God and therefore cannot change. Immediately, you choose to obey. Not because you feel like it, you don't. Not because you don't desire to do the opposite, you do. But because you become a man of self-control. You become a man who is so serious and sober-minded about the decisions of life that the only thing that matters is what's eternal. Let me give you an example. Two examples, neither one of them are pleasant. You're at work. That's a miracle, right? You're at work and a fellow employee, old Bozo you like to call him, but not to his face. You're at work and this fellow employee takes advantage of you. He steals your idea, takes credit for it, and makes you look like a fool in front of the boss and then smiles. Don't you hate it when they smile? You confront him about it. He lies and blames you, says it's all your fault, and anger begins to well up within you. Your face turns red like you've been to the beach. Your heart begins to pound. And you're about to make a decision. A decision to retaliate based on how you feel. You feel angry. Now, maybe that doesn't happen to you, but maybe you have a friend that gets angry occasionally. Suddenly it happens. You've been memorizing and meditating on Romans 12:19, and up to your mind comes the words from nowhere. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And for some reason or other, Matthew 5:44 that you learned maybe years ago follows suit. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you, persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Suddenly, unlike you, you turn to that lying, spiteful, ungrateful employee and respond in love. You give up your rights to success and you give into a higher law, the law of demonstrating the mind of God. You have just exercised a sophrona kind of life. You made a choice. You rejected your emotions. You listened to the word of God instead. Now listen, in heaven you will be blessed. Promise. Absolute. Guaranteed. You have just made a deposit in the bank of eternity that moth and rust cannot corrupt. Thieves cannot break through and steal. But, beloved, that decision may not be recognized on planet Earth as a good one. Mark it. If so, you may already have your reward. You see, you can't collect in both worlds. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 21. In fact, nobody may praise you for what you did. You may be ridiculed even by your own family and further misunderstood. But you did the right thing. Because you obeyed the word of God over your feelings. Example number two. You want to go on a diet. You don't want to go on a diet, but you go on a diet. How many of you here are on a diet right now? Can I see your hands? How many of you have been on a diet in the last 5 minutes? How many will not be on a diet Tuesday night when we have that cake? Okay. They got a response on that one. Anyway, you want to go on a diet. Oh, you're going to go on a diet. In fact, you do, sort of, or kind of. I mean, well, you know what I mean. You decide to go on the nothing, nothing, nothing diet. Now, that's a diet that I've learned sometimes works. It's you decide no desserts, no bread. A nothing, nothing, nothing diet means that you eat nothing that looks good, nothing that tastes good, and nothing that smells good. Everything else you can eat as much as you want. It works, believe me. I mean, you try it. If it tastes good, it's not good for you. Anyway, you have good intentions. You even pray for grace. You later found out that Grace is the name of the cook in this diner you like to eat in. And you pray that she'll get sick so the food won't taste good. But anyway, you pray for grace, and you pray that your wife won't take you to that cafeteria up the way where they spray this stuff with all this shiny stuff that makes you tremble when you go by. And there you are. You slide your tray almost helplessly through the line, fearing the worst. Now, don't get excited about that picture. Fortunately, it's not all that good a picture. But you get as far as this double chocolate fudge pie with the apricot whipped cream on top. Now, there's some kind of computerized sound machine underneath this that nobody can hear but you. But when you go by, it says, "Take me, I'm yours." You know the feeling. Now, in your mind, you're strong. You say, "That is sin." Your appetite says, "Who cares? I'll diet tomorrow. Maybe I'll die tomorrow, and it won't matter." For a few brief seconds, you're about to reach for it. Your hand is trembling, and you're reaching toward it. And suddenly, Proverbs 13:25 begins to ring in your ears. From the Living Bible, it says, "The good man eats to live. The evil man lives to eat." You're reminded of another verse from the Living Bible which says, "Don't even turn your head to look." Now, you still don't have the willpower to turn that stuff down, but the Spirit of God in you will always respond to the Word of God in you. So quietly, for one brief second, you make a choice. It's a challenge of choice. You choose for that moment to obey the Father's Word. Quietly in your heart, you say, "No." God takes over, and you zoom past that chocolate fudge surprise so fast you almost knock the cashier into the cash register. But in a moment of crisis, in a moment of spiritual warfare, at least it was for you, You made the right choice. You chose the Word over your appetites. And the minute you did, you were able to overcome. That is self under control. It is the life controlled by the will, responding to the Word over the objections of the appetites and the emotions. That is the mark of a man of God. Now, may I remind you this morning that the Word of God laid in your heart is the key. Otherwise, you'll be making choices of responding to your will, and the strength will not be there. You see, there's no consistent authority in you. I would remind you that on the one hand, if the Word is not there, you are trying to make a choice. On one hand is how I feel and what I want, and on the other hand is what I say. Hey, you can't fight that battle. But if the Scripture's in your heart, it's how I feel, what I want, versus what God says. Now you've got an authority to respond to. You see, that's why it's so important that the Word of God be laid up in your heart, and I think it's important that it be laid up topically so your spirit can respond quickly to what the Scripture says about gluttony, anger, envy, whatever. So memorize the Word and memorize it in sequences that the Spirit has in His hand to lay up in your heart and keep calling to your remembrance when you're really in the middle of the battle. I mean, you go back to Matthew 4, that's all Jesus did when He was confronted with the greatest evidence of spiritual warfare listed in Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, the average Christian has a tough time living that way. I mean, I know. We have the best of intentions, don't we? I mean, if we could live off our intentions, we could live off the fumes. But the will gives way to the flesh and doesn't listen to the Word, and it goes downhill. So let's look at that word sophrona in Scripture this morning. I think maybe we can find out why we continually fail. There are three evidences of the use of that word. And all of them really act as specific things that keep us from making the right choices. First of all, the hindrance of pride. I'm proud I found this verse. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Fascinating sequence of passages. Verse 1, you remember, is that passage, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you commit your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's a reasonable thing to do. And then verse 2, you know, that's the verse of spiritual transformation. Be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to demonstrate the will of God, what's good and perfect and acceptable. Then we get to verse 3. For I say to you, through the grace that is given to me, to everyone. Now, there's an absolute, an unlimited absolute based on the supremacy of God. That's the nature of God that's involved, and here's the absolute. Every one of you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't look in the mirror and get carried away. Don't read your resume and say, I'd hire him. Don't look at your spiritual qualifications and say, I don't know who the rest of these guys on the board are, but they sure need me. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Instead, think soberly. There's your word. The way God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith, that's where it comes from, and He chooses the measure. And then He goes on to that wonderful explanation of this division of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Tremendous passage. The call to commitment. Verse 1. The command, surrender. Verse 2. The catch, pride. Verse 3. He said, if you start to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, you begin to think, hey, God and I, we're a team. No. See, God and I are not a team. God is everything. And when we begin to lose that sense of total dependence because God has used us in the past and we say, wow, our emotions begin to make decisions. Sobriety, this honest response to the Word of God, is the opposite of thinking more highly than we ought to think. So, guys, if you're having a little bit of a problem with self-control, the first thing to consider is pride. It may well be that we're leaning, not leaning completely on the Word because we've come to trust in ourselves and what we can do apart from God just a little bit. And it only takes a little bit. Because when you're dealing with an absolute, when you vary from that absolute, it's all over. It's like if you can't swim and you only go 10 feet out in the water where it's 50 feet deep, it really doesn't matter that you're only 10 feet out in the water, does it? You're going to drown. That's the issue. Well, there's a second hindrance, and it's found in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. It says this, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul says, "The grace of God, the person of Christ, has appeared to us." And he's reminded us of the reality of a life of self-control, but he says you can't live that life of self-control unless you deny worldly lust. Now, lust, you remember, is the call of the appetites to the will. When you lust for food, and I hate to keep talking about food, I've lost most of you anyway. When you lust for food, it's because your eyes have seen or your nose has smelled or your mind has remembered something that from experience you know is yum, yum, good. Now, I mean, television doesn't help, does it? You just sit there for 15 minutes and every conceivable kind of edible morsel is rotated in front of your mind. And they make it look better than it could ever be. And they don't show what we look like after we eat all this stuff. They show these real trim, sharp-looking troops running around with just no problems whatsoever, and they have to take their clothes in when they buy them. They just don't make them thin enough, and they're sitting there just gobbling this stuff up. And the computers of our mind make the connection. God designed these computers in eternity past with real good memory banks. And up into memory, there comes a remembrance, oh, that tastes good. I remember the last time I had those peanuts that are soaked in sugar and honey and all that stuff. It calls up to your remembrance how good it tastes, and it paints it on the screen of your mind. And if we leave it to fester just a moment, it multiplies until it so controls our thoughts. We don't have any choice. We've got to grab that stuff. We're like robots. We bypass the challenge of choice and we respond to our desires. When you lust for drugs or alcohol, or your body's responding to an addiction that satisfied it before. And unless the Word immediately destroys it, it snowballs and we can't help but have it. The lust of the eye, it's the same way. Only the Word of God and released in the heart can pull down that stronghold and allow us to say no. It's the only way we can deny worldly lust. It's called the challenge of choice. The third hindrance is the hindrance of temporal vision. Found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore, be sober, be watchful in the way you pray." You remember that word, therefore. You always want to know what the therefore is there for. And the therefore is, be sober because the end is at hand. Now, the man who doesn't take his spiritual life all that seriously, or at least he tries to temper it with the demands of this world, is not going to be a man of self-control. And the Scripture says the reason is the decisions the Word wants him to make are going to always be based on eternal choices. And they're going to always be the opposite of the ways of man, so when choice time comes, even though the Word rises up in his mind, he will reject it and move with his impulses unless he believes the end of all things is at hand, unless he's convinced in his heart this world is passing away, it's gone, and only what he lays up for eternity will last. He's not going to make the right choice. It doesn't matter how much Scripture he knows. He'll start to, but his spirit won't bear witness with the Spirit of God. And when the Word surfaces, he'll yield to his desires instead. You think about those two decisions we talked about, the decision to retaliate and bop your fellow employee with a right hook, what he deserves. Unless you believe there is more to life than getting what you want, unless you believe there are eternal rewards, you're going to make the wrong choice. That's what Paul is saying. That desire that in the cafeteria, where all 385 people in the cafeteria are eating that chocolate surprise, and you're the 386th, and you're going to ruin their record. Unless you believe there's more to life than satisfying the desires of the flesh, you'll make the wrong choice. So Paul has described for us a life of self-control. It's a life that looks at circumstances God's way and realizes that apart from God, you can do nothing. But because of the absolutes of Scripture, you make the right choice. So Paul goes on now, very quickly now, and gives us three more Greek words to fill out this life of self-control. You'd rather I didn't bring them up. I'd rather Paul hadn't brought them up. But he did. And here is what they are. Number one, meporeinon is the Greek word, probably pronounced incorrectly. It means non-addicted. The second word, amakon, literally meaning non-combative. The third word, meaning non-retaliatory. The first word literally means not one who tarries at the wine. A Christian leader cannot be a man addicted. He can't be one subject to the control of external substances. His mind must always be crisp, his spirit sensitive, his reflexes able to yield to the Spirit of God. Now, the very word sober, sophronum, self-controlled, is interpreted by many to demand this quality, but Paul wants to be sure we understand it, so he slides in another word, a word that means one who does not tarry at the wine. Now, remember from another study, if you will, that the word drunk, even from a secular dictionary, literally means as follows, any state of mind impaired. So it isn't a matter of not being able to stand up. The word drunk literally means one whose mind or body is impaired to any degree. We understand what the Scripture says about drunkenness. So to any degree that either alcohol or drugs affect you even slightly, to that degree, God's Spirit can't control you. That we can agree on. That's why Paul used the analogy that he did in Ephesians 5:18. You remember the verse, it says, be not drunk with, the word drunk means controlled, be not controlled with wine, that's debauchery, but instead be controlled, the word filled literally means one under the control of, be controlled by the Spirit. In other words, you can't be controlled by both at the same time. The opposite of being affected by any addictive substance is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. The two are incompatible, they're contrary. So as a self-controlled man will pay any price not to have his life affected by any potentially addictive substances. Now, we're not arguing this morning over whether or not the Bible says you can't take a drink. So please don't misquote. That's not the issue. The Bible doesn't say you can't walk down the freeway. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't jump off a cliff, but it does assume certain reasoning powers when applying absolutes. Ephesians 5:18 is an absolute. It's based on the sovereignty of God. It says, do not allow your spirit to be affected by tarrying at the wine, by partaking of that which might gain control. Instead, let always God's Spirit control you. Now, for me personally, that simply means don't touch this stuff. But that's personal. You make your own convictions. The issue isn't what you're free to do. The issue is what you're free to do that won't compromise God's ability to total control you and won't stumble a weaker brethren. But regardless of your conviction, the man of God must be meporeinon. He must not tarry at the wine, ever. Not even long enough for it to have any effect on his life. That's what it means. To do otherwise would keep him from living soberly, godly, righteously, in this present world. The second word in Paul's portrait is the word amakon. It's a word used to signify the absence of a combative spirit. Literally, it means one not inclined to fight, not a fighter, someone who has no chip on his shoulder. It's the opposite of paranoid, literally. See, he does not only doesn't think everybody's out to get him, he gives everybody the benefit of the doubt. You say, I'm not paranoid. What do you mean by that? Basically, God's man sees that clerk in the store who waits on everybody else first, and they always do, don't they? You get in the line, and well, anyway. He thinks he's just doing his job. He sees that fellow who won't let him in on the freeway as having a personal emergency. He sees the neighbor who borrows things and doesn't bring them back as having a good reason, and who cares anyway? I mean, it's God's lawnmower, it's God's clock, it's God's car, it's God's problem. And if he knows there's wrong intent, it's just a motivation for prayer. Who's praying for that clerk in the store? Who's praying for that guy on the freeway that cuts in? Who's praying for your neighbor? Who's praying for those who despitefully use you and persecute you? The non-combative man of God. The third word, closely aligned with the second, is also involves self-control and also involves the temper, but it literally means the godly man not only doesn't initiate quarrels, he doesn't retaliate. He learns what it means to turn the other cheek. He knows what it means to go the second mile. Now, we don't dwell much on those principles anymore in our society, not even in the church. I'm not sure I understand why, except that we live in an age where we have this humanistic philosophy that everybody gets their own thing. Everybody fights for his rights in court, in the family, even in the church. Instead of a servant world, we have a selfish world. God help us. That's not the gospel. The gospel is so non-combative that an unbelieving world ought to be calling us fools. God's man must be non-combative. He doesn't mean that he doesn't take a stand when the issues are concerned, but he's not looking for a fight. He doesn't wear his feelings on his shoulder. He's always wanting to promote unity and avoid conflict. He's a man whose life is under control. Not addicted, not combative, not retaliatory. So let's go back to our final definition of self-control. Self-control. A life of predictable responses based on controlled behavior. It is the will, that's the chooser, responding to the word, that's the only absolute there is, over the objections of the appetites, what we want, and the emotions, how we feel. It's a life not under the influence of addictive or controlling substances, not combative, not retaliatory, not angry. It gives the benefit of the doubt to everyone else and rests his case in the arms of Jesus. It has to overcome the hindrance of pride, the hindrance of lust, and the hindrance of a temporal value system. But men, here is Paul's next test of a man of God. He's sitting across from you at the interview bench, and he looks you in the eye with tenderness and says, "Sir, are you a man of self-control? Are you predictably well-behaved? Can you be counted on to keep your cool when everyone around you is losing it? Can you say no even when the flesh is saying yes, yes, yes? Do you understand how vulnerable you are? Or has pride entered into your spiritual life and you've decided, hey, it'll never happen to me?" Beloved, the self-control man takes nothing for granted. He bathes himself in the Word of God because he knows that only the Scriptures in the heart can meet the challenge of choice. Only the Word of God is strong enough to quench the emotions and control the appetites. Nothing else works. Men of self-control. That's what the church is looking for, because that is what God is looking for. And therefore, it must become what we are striving for as men. As well. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving God, thank you for the absolutes of your word that make our choices so clear and the benefits so real and eternity so promising. But Father, we live in a world where choices are not easy, but they never have been. And we live in a world, Father, that is just trying its best to squeeze us into the mold. If it feels good, do it. If you want to, it's right. If the door is open, rush through them, and God will just have to bless. Some of us here this morning, Father, need to re-examine the absence of self-control in our own lives, our inability to control our tempers, our lusts, our emotions, our inability to quietly allow the Word of God to make decisions for us, no matter what our emotions are crying for, what our appetites are longing for. Some of us this morning, Father, need to make some hard choices so that in the days to come we might become men who are willing and able to lead the church because we are men of self-control. Guide us through the week to come, Father, and make our hearts more sensitive to those choices we want to make but shouldn't, and the choices we must make if we're to be men of self-control. May we lay aside anything that might stand in the way and get on with the business of choosing to be the men of God we were meant to be. The choice is ours. The power is yours. And all the glory as well. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.